All right. Would you please take the Word of God this evening and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. We are in our sixth message here on the whole armor of God, and it's going a little slower than I thought. But the more I'm studying, the more things I'm finding to be helpful. And sometimes when you study the scriptures, you are familiar with some verses and you have an idea of what it means, but you really don't. You discover when you study the word, that's not really what it means. And maybe there's something else there that is helpful for us. And so we're going to begin in just a moment reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 18. But in our text, we have been awakened to the reality that we, all of us, are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have been admonished in our text of the necessity for us to be strong in the Lord. We have been also made aware that we are in need of God's power, showing us that this warfare that we are engaged in cannot be waged in our own strength. God has made His armor, furthermore, available to those who are called by His name, Christians. And we saw that this entire armor is necessary and vital if we are going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The indication from the text is that if we do not have the armor of God, we will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We saw that the enemy, the devil, has been identified as our adversary in the spiritual warfare. We know who he is. He is called here the devil. And we also know what he does, the wiles of the devil, his craftiness, his deception. And so we talked about his general character and the things that he does. But in our last study, Paul introduced an additional aspect of the spiritual warfare as he made a reference to wrestling. Because thus far we have the idea in our minds that we are in a spiritual warfare, we are in a war, we need God's armor, and we might think of it as being something that is distant and far away, but it's not. And so Paul brings in this aspect and he says, we wrestle. Meaning that this warfare is not some distant conflict being waged in some unknown place. We might think of this warfare, oh, there's a warfare going on between good and evil in this world, and we might think of it as very distant. But that's not how he wants us to think about it. He brings it to the personal level and he says, we wrestle. This warfare is not something that is distant, that is unknown. It is something that is specific and something that is near. And so by the very word wrestle, we see that there is a personal aspect to this warfare. We wrestle. We noted that in the word wrestle, we see that there is a proximity aspect to this warfare. The whole word wrestle is used as in two who are throwing hands with one another. It's a fight that's a fight of proximity as to who's going to be in control. And in the word wrestle, we noted that there is a perpetual aspect to this warfare. He says, for we wrestle, not we wrestled, or we are going to wrestle, but we wrestle. It's an ongoing thing that the battle is always waging. We never get, after a victory over a battle, the war is not over. The warfare continues until we meet our blessed Savior, when we die, or until He comes again for us. Now, these wrestlers in Paul's day would do two things in preparation for their wrestling matches. They would, first of all, lay aside their garments so as to not be easily controlled by their adversary, but then they would anoint their bodies with oil so that they would be hard to grab a hold of. And that principle Paul had taught them in the book of Ephesians early on in chapter 4. We who wrestle have to do the same. Paul already instructed the believers back in Ephesians chapter 4 about the aspect of putting off and putting on, just like a wrestler. He said that she put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so as Christians, as wrestlers, we have to put off and we have to put on. Now, we who wrestle must understand who we are wrestling against. And I made the point last time that we are not, often we spend a lot of time wrestling against God, but God is not our adversary. He is for us. We have already identified the enemy in verse 11, the devil. We have also identified his works, his wiles. But how is this enemy manifested? How do we actively wrestle against the devil? Because the idea here is it's a spiritual warfare. We've already understood this. But it's not that we are engaged in some physical wrestling match, or that the devil every morning he comes and knocks on our door, and here we see him every morning. He's got his horns and his pitchfork. No, that's not how we are wrestling. So how do we actively wrestle against the devil? We're going to look here at another portion. So notice with me Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The scripture says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." I would like to bring your attention to verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." I'd like to preach on those words. Last week we preached on "we wrestle not against." This week I want to preach on those words. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is a negative and a positive. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, as he goes on to say, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so I would like to address this evening the negative. And then in the next message, we're going to address the positive. But what does this expression, flesh and blood, mean? Because I think we can't really understand what he's saying when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood if we don't understand what that is referring. And so I like to preach, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. Help us to be instructed as we, Lord, seek to study your word concerning the spiritual warfare. Help us to understand this aspect of the spiritual warfare that we are wrestling. Lord, help us to see the fullness of the adversary that we are wrestling against. And we ask for spiritual understanding in this sermon this evening from your Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, to gain a biblical understanding of this expression, flesh and blood, we would have to, I think it is helpful for us to consider how this expression is used in the New Testament. We could maybe deduce from the text what this means, but it's always helpful when we find other reference of this exact expression used in other portions. We're going to look at one reference from Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at two more references in two other of Paul's epistles with reference to flesh and blood, and hopefully we might gain from those other scripture an understanding of what it means here by flesh and blood. The first reference is from our Lord. If you turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16. As you turn there, Jesus Christ is spending time with his disciples. He is asking them The question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say thou art Elias, others Jeremias, others one of the prophets. And notice verse 15 of Matthew 16. He saith unto them, but whom say ye, you disciples, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice what Jesus' reply is to this confession. He says unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So notice here when Peter professes this great profession, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus turns and commends him for that, but he accompanies his commendation when he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Wonderful confession. But then he says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now, we know here, based on the context, that Peter did not receive this truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He did not receive this truth from his fellow man. Because Jesus had just asked them, who do men say that I am? Right? And they said, well, other people say that you're John the Baptist. That's what men say. Other men say that you're like, you're Elias. And others say that you're Jeremiah, the prophets. Others, they debate, say, well, he's one of the prophets. They don't really know. That's what other men have said. And so Peter did not receive this truth from his fellow men. Other men thought that he was someone else. But neither did Peter conjure up this truth of his own self. And I believe here that there's two points we find. We know, because what other men say, Peter did not learn this truth from other men. And we know that when he confesses this great profession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus immediately said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now, what is he saying by flesh and blood? I believe he's saying to Peter, you did not come up with this truth on your own. It is not your mind. It is not your intellectual ability, Peter, that helped you to figure this out. There is something else at play. He says, notice verse 16, when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. As Paul would put it later, the gospel that he received, he did not receive it by men. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there is a supernatural aspect to this. And he says that men are confused about who I am. And Peter, you've professed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you didn't come up with this on your own, Peter. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. It doesn't come from men on the outside. It doesn't come from yourself. Notice, when he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Notice, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father. I believe here he's referring to Peter's own flesh and blood. It is not of your own self, Peter. It is of my Father. Now, with this in mind, we sense this idea here with regards to flesh and blood, that throughout the scripture, and we'll see the pattern, that flesh and blood is often a reference to man's corrupt nature. Man's corrupt nature. We're going to see that in the next text that we come. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is another one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to begin reading here. We're going to read a section, because in order to get the whole section, we're going to begin reading in verse 50 and read down to verse 57. Now, here, this chapter is a great chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the saints in Christ. Because he was raised, we will be raised with him. And this is a great chapter on the resurrection. But notice in the midst of this, let's begin in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," that's the same expression, right? "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now he is in the midst of the chapter on the fact that they will be raised from the dead. He goes on to say, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice here, he had told them earlier, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, neither, in the same way that corruption does not inherit incorruption. Now, how do we inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 57. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we inherit the kingdom of God. Not of our own flesh and blood. Not of our own wisdom. Not of our own skill. So Paul, here, notice flesh and blood is associated in this passage with corruption. This is a reference to the saints in their mortal bodies. How can corruption become incorruption? Well, he tells us in this passage that this type of victory is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the chapter. And so he is saying to those believers, these are believers, now obviously confused about the doctrine of the resurrection, but it is not by the power of their own flesh and blood that we inherit the kingdom of God, or that these believers here inherit the kingdom of God. Our flesh and blood are only corrupt. The flesh and blood, in other words, does not yield good things. Flesh and blood does not yield good things. There's another passage. So we think about flesh and blood as that which is likened to corruption, that which is incapable of inheriting the kingdom of God. Only what Christ can bring about. Turn with me to one more, Galatians chapter 1. In the book of Galatians, this is a letter written to the churches of Galatia. It's going to circulate among different churches in that region of Galatia. And he is disturbed that many of the churches are becoming removed from the gospel that was first preached unto them. And so Paul confronts them with that. And notice what he tells them. Let's begin reading in verse 11 so we can again get the context. We see here that Paul is preaching, talking to them about the gospel. He says, "But I certify you," Galatians 1:11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." Now, let me pause here. Hold your place here in Galatians. Do you remember when he was converted? God asked Ananias to go and deliver a message to Saul. Do you remember what the message was? Let me give it to you while you are here in Galatians. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Keep this in mind. This is the message that Paul first heard. This is God's calling. That's what he's talking about in Galatians. That's my calling that I received from the Lord. Notice again, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with what? Flesh and blood. Notice what he says in verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. What is he saying here? Paul, in this section of Galatians chapter 1, has already declared in verse 11, that man is not the originator of the gospel. He did not receive it from man. He said in verse 12, neither had the gospel come to him from man. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul, notice, makes a distinction between flesh and blood and the apostles. Notice verse 17 again, at the end of verse 16. Immediately after his calling from God that he must suffer many things for the name of Jesus, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither, in addition, I did not go to Jerusalem and confer with the apostles. What is he saying? By making this distinction between, here's why, because we're going to come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and what we might think automatically is, well, we're not wrestling against other people. I don't believe that's how it's used in the scriptures. At least not what Jesus said, not what how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1. You see, the apostles were his fellow men, and it seems that Paul is saying that he did not consult himself or reason with himself. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither with the apostles at Jerusalem. You see, Paul did not debate the matter with himself. That's what I believe he's saying. I confer not with flesh and blood. He did not give consideration that his reputation among the Jews would be negatively affected. Paul did not seek, in that moment of God's calling on his life, he did not seek for the approval of his own flesh and blood. I conferred not with flesh and blood. You see, what would you think if you say, all right, here's God's calling from your life, you're going to suffer. You know what would be the impulse? The flesh says, no. I don't think so. Right? Not me. Somebody else can suffer. Not me. I don't want to volunteer for that. I confer not with flesh. And I make a distinction between when he says, I confer not with flesh and blood. Then he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem. Notice, to them which were apostles before me. So in other words, when I got God's calling, I did not confer, listen to my flesh and blood. Neither when I asked for the advice of the apostles concerning God's calling upon my life. Should I be an apostle because I persecuted the church before? Remember when he ends up going to Jerusalem? They didn't receive him. How would that have gone if he'd asked for their advice? They probably would all said, I don't think so. And so what he's saying is that God's calling, he in that moment when he was announced, when God called him, that he would suffer many things for the name of the Lord. He did not debate the battle within himself or seek the approval of his flesh and of his blood. You see, the natural response would have been to confer with flesh and blood, to consult with and to agree with the sentiments and the desires and the lust of the flesh and the blood. I don't think anybody here would say, all right, a life without suffering and a life with suffering, that we would raise, yes, I want a life of suffering. It's not the natural impulse of the flesh. Now, Paul, under God's calling, in that moment, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So how can we think about here flesh and blood in the scriptural context? I know the impulse when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, that was my impulse. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against other people. And there might be an application to this, but the way it is used in the New Testament, based upon what Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. What Peter taught, when Paul talks about the resurrection, and in the context of flesh and blood, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your own flesh and blood is too corrupt to inherit the kingdom of God. And in Galatians, when he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, the indication from the scripture here is that flesh and blood refers to the corrupt nature of man. This corrupt nature is not able, we sought to redeem itself. 1 Corinthians 15, this corrupt nature does not accept the testimony of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Even for those who are believers, this corrupt nature is still present. It is alive. And if yielded to, leads the believer astray. And so beware, we should beware, lest we confer with flesh and blood, agree with or submit to the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Now here's the question though. Why would Paul say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities? Because I think we know enough scripture here to say, well, I'm not totally understanding here what he is saying here, because we who are corrupt, we who are in the flesh, doesn't it feel like we're wrestling with ourselves sometimes? Certainly, it feels that way. Galatians chapter 5 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7:18? We memorized it. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. See, the believers already know that they struggle with the flesh. By the way, if you go back to the book of Ephesians, it was early on in chapter 4. Go back with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. He had already written about this struggle with the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye, you believers, ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, notice, which is what? Corrupt. According to the deceitful lust. You have to put them off. So isn't there a sense where we feel like, well, we're wrestling against the flesh, and we have to, the flesh has to die. We have to put off the corruption. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that ye may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so we kind of have this, we have to put off the old man, which is corrupt. Put on the new man. The believer already knows that they have a struggle. But Ephesians 6 does not talk about the struggle of the flesh and blood. We're talking about a spiritual warfare that is going on. Ephesians chapter 6 is an additional consideration to the entire epistle. He is saying to them, there's something further that you need to think about in the spiritual warfare. You see, the spiritual warfare, the warfare that we are engaged in, is not just a struggle with ourselves. There is another influence at play, and that is the influence of the devil and his wiles. And we are in this warfare, and we need God's armor in this warfare. And we have to understand that there's this warfare that is in proximity. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a description of where the spiritual warfare takes place. It's the adversary is the devil, but he is described in those things. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, the devil is involved. And so I want us to think here that there is another aspect here that the devil is a participant in trying to get us to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you go with me to the book of James, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 speaks of temptation, but here what Pastor James does for us, he reconciles this idea of being tempted by the devil, but also the fact that there is a lust of our own selves. How do we reconcile those two things with respect to the spiritual warfare that is going on? Notice with me James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted. Let me ask you this. If you are tempted, is that something outside of you or something within you? It is something outside of you. Just like Satan tempted Eve. That's what the Bible says. He tempted Eve. It was not something inside of her, it was something outside of her, temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, here it is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I like when one Bible commentator said in this aspect of this warfare, in other words, I believe when he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we know that there is a struggle there, but that's not the end of the struggle. The struggle is not just with ourselves. The struggle is with the adversary who is trying to bring out the struggle with ourselves. That's why he is the adversary. You see, where there is no devil, yet we should have our hands full because we struggle with the flesh in resisting the corruption of our own hearts. But the access of this enemy makes the battle more terrible. You see, the Bible commentator put it this way. He says, our sin is the engine. Satan is the engineer. Lust is the bait. Satan is the fisherman. When a soul is enticed by his own lusts, he is said to be tempted because both Satan and our own lust concur to the completion of sin. You see, in other words, there is already a struggle there. We have to put the flesh to death with its affection and its lust. Crucify the flesh. But you know why the enemy is so persistent at doing? He is so persistent at waking up the flesh that's already there. The engine is there. He's trying to make it run. He's trying to draw it out. You see, he knows the weaknesses of men. He has a knowledge of what makes the flesh come alive, and he seeks to draw it out. And so, you see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The struggle is not just us with ourselves. The struggle is with the devil, and he has wiles. And so it's not that we wrestle just against flesh and blood. It is not that we wrestle, but against. Here is how we're going to see. Here is how the devil, because he doesn't come knocking on your door with a pitchfork and horns. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me give the illustration of fishing, because here he says, there's a fishing illustration I've used before. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. If you've ever gone fishing, you know how that goes. You have to have just a few elements. The pond needs the fish. Okay? The fish is hungry. That's the impulse. And so the fisherman knows the fish is hungry. He goes at the time, morning, when he is really hungry and it's calm. And he doesn't just throw a hook out there and say, hey, come and bite this hook so I can get you. He puts a worm. He puts something on the hook to deceive the fish. What is it? He dangles then. You throw the line in the water and there it is, and there's different types of baits, and some move and some don't, but the worm is a pretty effective bait. And there's the worm dangling on the hook, moving around. The fisherman does not make the fish bite, but he knows how the fish can bite. The devil doesn't make us sin, but he knows what makes us sin. You see, that is why this is our adversary. You see, here we are. We were in the darkness. We were alienated from the life of God. We went from iniquity to iniquity. That's all we could do. We could do no righteousness. We were free from righteousness. But now that we are in Christ, we are saved. We are not under the spell and the deception of the devil, and we are not the children of the devil anymore. We're the children of God. But the flesh is still present. But here's the truth. We don't wrestle just against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle. We wrestle against our adversary who's trying to draw something out of us that God's trying to kill. He's trying to make alive. You see, when we are found in Christ, we die with Christ. That's what Romans 6 says. And the flesh dies with Christ. And we can continue to crucify the flesh with its affection and lust. And the devil is our adversary because he no longer has a spell on us, but he is trying to make the flesh come alive again. So what I'm saying to us is, the adversary is the devil. I know there's a struggle. We struggle with flesh and blood. But who is the adversary that tries to bring it out? It's the devil. Many ways that he does it. And by the way, we talked about, I'll just touch on this, but I don't want to spend too much time on it. The warfare takes place primarily in the mind. I want to remind us of this. Do you remember when Satan tempted Eve? He didn't say, disobey God. He didn't say, rebel against God. He said, hath God said? God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then ye will know. When she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, where did this battle take place in her mind? She thought she could be like God. You see, Satan, if he hadn't been there, she wouldn't have had those thoughts. You know, sometimes there's a great philosophical debate today. And a lot of people who are philosophers, and I'm not a philosopher, but you know what the debate is? How do we get the thoughts we get? I have an answer for that. The devil. Because that is the battleground. He is an adversary. He is a tempter. He is an accuser, and again, he doesn't come every morning and knock on your door, and here he stands with a pitchfork and horns. He will attack your mind. You see, the struggle for the Christian is not just a struggle with self. Because I think sometimes we may echo the frustration, Pastor, I was really doing well, and all of a sudden this thought came. Like I thought I had the flesh under control, and then all of a sudden it kind of came alive. Well, how does it come alive? Who is it that's trying to bring the flesh to life? Let me ask you this as a Christian. Who is trying to bring the anger out of you? Who's trying to bring vile words out of you? Who's trying to get you to be careless about spiritual things? Who is it that's trying to draw those things out? It's not God. It's your enemy, the devil. God's trying to encourage you to crucify those things. So see, you have a real adversary. And he is working overtime against you. And so, when you hear those things, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I don't think he's talking about we don't wrestle against other people. It's not the way it's ever used in the New Testament. It's never used that way. So I can't, although that's an application. That's true. We don't wrestle against other people. Our warfare is a spiritual one. But I believe the application here is it's not that we're wrestling with ourselves. That's not where we're wrestling with the devil. And we'll see in how that is described in principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness and high places. We're going to talk about those things. But let's remember, and I think this will give us a greater sense because sometimes you may have those thoughts. How can I be a Christian and have those terrible thoughts? Let me remind you, the devil is alive and well. And it doesn't necessarily mean that these are your thoughts. Do you really think that when people often doubt their salvation? The devil is the one who accuses the brethren. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And often I believe when people doubt their salvation, he wants to render them useless by saying, you're not really saved. And thoughts come in your mind and says, how can I be a Christian and have those thoughts? You have an adversary. And you have to be aware of this. The reason I say this is because everything that is evil does not necessarily come from you. The devil is alive. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is a spiritual entity. It's not that we're going to hear his audible voice. It's not that we're going to see his physical presence. He is a spirit being. And he does and attacks us in a spiritual way. And we have to be aware of that. And sometimes some Christian can be so discouraged. They say, well, I don't know where this come from and where this thought came from and where this thing. The devil is alive and well. And so we have to focus on the adversary. Focus on the adversary. You see, while Jesus is trying to put the flesh to death, the devil is trying to bring it to life. That's why I believe he says in Romans, when he says, I think we understand that in the context, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Well, who are we yielding ourselves to as instruments of unrighteousness? Who are we yielding to? Who is that? That's the devil. But yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.